Concordia Theological Seminary's 25th Annual Symposium on the Lutheran Confessions presents Dr. David P. Scare. His paper, Missouri's Identity Crisis, Rootless in America.
Missouri's Identity Crisis, Rootless in America. That's not ruthless, it's rootless. Nomen reformandum est. The name must be reformed. Sometimes debated is the correctness of the Latin Ecclesia semper reformanda est. The church must always be reformed. That doesn't sound right, does it? If this means that the church and its members must always examine their doctrines and lives, the phrase is right. But if it refers to the una sancta, it is wrong. Christ's church is already a perfect unity elected by God in eternity, manifested in his Son, and established among us by the Spirit, and hence it cannot be reformed. That said, in each of us lives a little fanatic disguised as a miniature Luther, determined to set the course of the church on the right path. Such zeal attempts either to the past or just the future. That's why we have Ziegler here. The great white hope of the dead Orthodox. I thought Walther and Pieper were history. Well, I've learned. A futuristic motive may have been at the root of the 1998 synodical resolution calling for a commission to investigate whether the synod should give up the name Missouri for something more trendy. For some, the old name smacked of sectarian triumphalism and embarrassment impeding the gospel cause. A new name would have given us a new image and made it easier to put distance between the synod's past and a reshaped future. For others, removing barnacles from the hull would have weakened the ship. Missouri is the ELCA. We cannot rule out a future name change. With the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, ELCA, allied with several reformed bodies, the conglomerate could appropriately be called the Evangelical Church in America to match its counterpart, the Evangelical Church in Germany, the EKID. What Lutherans and Prussians were forced to do in 1817-1830 to form the Union with the Reformed, their American cousins have done without coercion. Then we could copyright Lutheran for Missouri, a coup beyond the wildest imagination of an advertising executive. Images apart from substance do matter. When Coca-Cola attempted to change the taste of its historic soft drink, a revolution broke out, and corporate executives had to reinstate the old formula under the title of Classic Coke. Testing had proved the taste of the revived Standard Coke was better than the old. But nostalgia triumphed over fact. It's either me or go back to yesterday. What do you call those things that art has? Those forms? You know, when he indents? Similarly, Missouri is a logo recognized worldwide, if at the prestigious German theological faculties, the response at times may be less than positive. Missouri ranks with Southern Baptist to signify a theologically conservative church, which in the light of other options is not the worst result. We constitute a small fraction of Christendom, but like Rome, Missouri is a recognizable name. This is not without irony. If we have a difficulty in defining ourselves as a synod, others do not. Our history is our baggage. We may not be what others think we are, but neither does Rome live up to its image. What people think Rome teaches is not what its clergy actually do. Unknown is the amount of money coughed up by the fraternal life insurance companies to support a commission to tell the rest of us or what we do not even want to consider. But the retention of Missouri hardly guarantees that things in our church have remained the same or will. At least we have kept our banner, even if the wind shifts, even if the wind shifts unfurled it, even though the wind shifts it in opposing directions. In 1981, a book review called my attention to the Nine Nations of North America by Joel Garreau. At best, it may be classified as pop sociology, but books superficially researched with outrageous hypotheses make for a delightful read and often uncover realities overlooked by more scholarly ones. Garreau holds that the cultural boundaries better describe us as a people than do artificially drawn up political ones between states and nations. Since the days of the Roman Empire, Europeans know that states and nations do not coincide. A person's country is determined by language and culture. Nationality refers to the government to which he is subject. A Turk can be a citizen of Turkey, Kazakhstan, Turkestan, or China. For us, differences between country and nation are strange. Political correctness holds that we are one people. Americans are Americans and hardly more. We do need only to look north to see that the Quebecois consider themselves French and at the same time are Canadians. For them, other Canadians are the English. In the United States, Giroux separates New England from an area stretching from New York to Chicago. He argues that the attitudes of the people in the Nine Nations are different. His hypothesis that one organization can provide cover for a variety of cultural communities or nations can help us understand ourselves as a church. Boundaries between nations also change. Migrations constitute the story of humankind. Shifting cultural boundaries is another way of saying that empires come and go. Rome is always the same, but Rome is not always the same. Only God is changeless. George Harrison's death in November 2001 was a poignant reminder to the baby boomers that the 1960s culture left its imprint on the national psyche, but that era has gone and no amount of nostalgia will bring it back. Historical continuity does not translate into historical identity. Though the Missouri Synod claimed an extraordinary unity for itself at the end of the 19th century, it cannot do so now. Struggling to keep the name may have been motivated more by an undefined nostalgia for the good old days than by an informed commitment to the confessions. Churches are not immune to change, as Hermann Sasse noted in his critique of apostolic succession. And most of us do not desire a raw repristination, which in any event would be impossible. Luther's reform did not bring the apostolic church back to life, nor did it intend to do so. In our lifetimes, the Synod has known a succession of changes, and each change has birthed a group or nation to preserve that particular change. One synod, many nations, each with an identifiable cause. Suggestions to do away with the name Missouri may have been symptomatic that several nations, to use Garreau's term, live under one roof, and hence the old name does not have the meaning it once did. Ecclesial changes. Within one church, several schools of thought can and do exist side by side. Though we may be loath to acknowledge this, the classical example of religious diversity under one umbrella up to now belonged to the Anglican Communion up to this time, an honor we may soon share. Three worlds live within the Anglican system, one aspiring to a more Catholic liturgy, another with a Reformed worship style, and still another with little use for supernatural religion. This diversity is expressed by the cliché, high and crazy, low and lazy, why and hazy. A commonwealth of churches under one lackadaisical archbishop may have been successful in the past, but now the Anglican community is groping its way towards extinction. If churches do not take themselves seriously, few others will. Mainline denominations soon find the way leading to self-destruction. Trumpets giving off contradictory sounds from the same orchestra pit soon send the audience to the exits. In spite of Missouri's internal pluralities, we project a unity of doctrine and practice which other churches do not. Still, a perceived external monolithic image may belie internal and contradictory diversities. Garrow's The Nine Nations of North America provides a skeleton for coming to grips with the diversities which any church can expect to find within its borders. Missouri non semper idem, Missouri not always the same. To attempt to reestablish old roots is like sewing patches on wineskins. Even wineskins in good condition can tolerate only so many patches, and all patches will inevitably leak. Sasse notes that Reform fundamentalism was already in the synod by 1960. My birth year. This was 20 years before the synod began to be divided between liberals and conservatives. Even without the influence of American Protestantism, weak sacramental practice in the synod is traditionally endemic to Lutheranism. Even now, locating sacramental references outside of the Sedes Doctrinae is met with gasps of horror. For years, our theological immune systems have been weakened. If we were susceptible to fundamentalism in the beginning of the 20th century, we are now no less susceptible to Arminian and neo-evangelicalism in this one. We are fascinated with the Reformed freestyle of worship and its apologetic proofs for God's existence. And lost is the Lutheran distinctive that God is finally known in Christ's crucifixion, which the faithful encounter in the sacraments. Within more recent years, some patches have come from modern business techniques. Churches are grown like agricultural products. The ground is tested before the gospel is preached, a new twist on the parable of the soils. Another culture and nation within the synod pays attention to things liturgical. This movement is closely related to a group with a lively interest in the 16th and 17th century Lutheranism and the immediate post-apostolic century. So the synod looks like a patched work quilt, an amalgamation of contradictory designs. To use Garrow's terms, we are one church with several nations. Making matters more complex, we may have doctrinal agreement, but in the case of opposing ordaining women, we offer different reasons. Nailing down the past. The 1950s and 60s were cataclysmic for Missouri. Methods of interpretation that questioned the historicity of the biblical miracles were discovered in the lecture halls of our colleges and seminaries. Our founding fathers had a first-hand knowledge of this rationalistic method spawned in the 18th century, and their rejection of it was a reason for establishing the synod. To turn the clock back to its idyllic, pristine Eden, in 1959 the synod made a brief statement more official than it already was. For some, synod was adding to its confessional basis. Historians will judge whether this action accomplished its intentions. The group gathering around a brief statement sees the church in 19th century terms and is often called the Bronze Agers, a term whose frequent usage weakens its meaning and now indicates a lack of verbal and intellectual creativity. Its influence was evident in a resolution declaring that the ELCA was no longer an Orthodox Lutheran church body, a self-evident assumption, and another establishing C.F.W. Walther's understanding of the church as the norma normans et normata. Passing the ELCA resolution put to rest the oft-repeated and false belief that our members did not know how they differed from other Lutherans. A theological diploma is not necessary to know that that ELCA fellowship with the Reformed and agreement with Rome on justification detached them from historic Lutheranism. Financial support for abortions and soon support for homosexuality puts them at variance with the Church Catholic. It should be noted that the Walther Resolution came out of the Committee on Structure, Planning, and Administration, and not from the one on theology and church relationships. But on the positive side, this resolution recognizes the pastoral office as divine. Regretfully, it could be used to encourage anti-clericalism and does not resolve the confusion swirling around minister and ministry, words which now are incapable of redemptive definition in the present milieu. Resurrecting antiquity, even in well-intentioned resolutions, is like pretending we have not aged. Youth can no more be bottled up in a regimen of exercise and diet than the theology of one age can be carried over to the present. In this case, we may have hindered resolving an issue which has divided confessional-minded Lutherans from the mid-19th century, as Sasse noted already in 1961. A theology that lives within the past is reluctant to examine itself because it assumes that in any controversy it was right, it was, and therefore still is right. Historicism replaces theology. Opponents are wrong not only in the controverted point, but in other parts of their theology. And then comes an irresistible temptation for theologians of the argumentum ad hominem. The alleged character aberrations of others disqualify their ideas. Another element of this thinking is that the Synod's position is ipso facto identical to that of the Scriptures and the Lutheran Confessions. This was hardly Pieper's intention in his A Brief Statement of the Doctrinal Position of the Missouri Synod, written for the Synod's 50th anniversary in 1897, though it could be understood this way. Our doctrine is none other than that which God has revealed in the writings of the apostles and prophets, and which the Lutheran Church in her public confession professes from and in accordance with Scriptures. This fact is attested by every sermon which is preached on Sunday from the pulpits of our congregations. It can also be observed in our periodicals and other publications of our synod. Certainly no one believes that there is a one-for-one equation between what the Bibles, the confessions, the synod, and its pastors say on any issue. The flaw in this approach may have been uncovered by a request from a Brookfield, Illinois pastor who has asked the Synod's Commission on Theology and Church Relations whether in the matter of ordination, whether we follow the apology which grants that it could be a sacrament or obey the brief statement which makes no such allowance. As Sasse pointed out, even the confessions must be scrutinized on the basis of the Bible, and this is certainly also true of later church declarations. Ironically, the 1897 declaration and the edited version of 1932 do not even reference the confessions once, as Sasse noted. Doing theology solely by referencing historic and officially approved documents can become an obstacle to taking the Scriptures on their own terms and to looking to the Scriptures in controverted issues. Later documents become theological playing fields, and sola scriptura and confessional subscription play a lesser role in doing theology. Another step is taken by a complex cross-referencing of CTR documents. The end product is a midrash requiring knowing the intended sense of the CTCR at the time of their composition and the emotions of the conventions adopting them. We are faced with an historical criticism of another kind. Church documents can never be received as secondary scriptures, so that we assume for the synod an infallibility which we deny the Bishop of Rome. Just how useful some of these documents is another issue, as, for example, in the ministry resolution of July 2001. A brief statement is valuable, as the word brief suggests, but as the word brief suggests, it did not claim to be exhaustive. Its section on the creation does not discuss the relationship of male and female, a misunderstanding of which has given rise to the definition of God as mother and father. Church is corporation. Beef eaters. Love the British. Another group understands the Synod as an association of congregations held together historically by a commitment to the Lutheran confessions and in practice as members of an ecclesiastical corporation sealed by an oath to uphold the synodical handbook. Walking together is the code term for this group. Synod is thought of also as a corporation of congregations and employees bonded together by retirement and health plans. This corporation invests funds and owns property. Doctrinal differences and disagreements among members are handled as disputes within the corporate structure. District presidents, who authorize the ordination of uncertified Seminex graduates, were removed for a handbook violation. Though organizational matters are seen as adiaphora, the corporate view affects how ministry is defined. Anyone employed by a member congregation or a synod entity is put into a common pot called professional church workers, a phrase or idea unknown by the Bible or the confessions. This kind of language allows congregations to see pastors as just one kind of minister, pushes pastors into the category of employee, and makes the congregation the final judge in all matters of doctrine, polity, and practice. This can be personally disastrous for the pastors, and worse, it denies Christ's establishment of the ministry, which is at the heart of the Walther Resolution. A corporate view of the Synod also sees it as an educational system of colleges and seminaries that are virtually autonomous in their funding and governance. Pre-ministerial programs are often subsumed into other departments and their students listed in the general category of church workers. Lutheran enrollment may have increased in the last years, but rare is the school where Missouri Synod students account for more than half of the student body. Several resolutions of the 2001 convention reinforced the corporate view of Synod. Resolution 7-08, to add new bylaw to govern dissolution of synod-wide corporate entities, allows the board of directors to dissolve institutions like colleges to limit the synod's liability. Things financial and not theological determine the fate of the institutions. Resolution 7-11, to move property ownership bylaw to constitution, reaffirms that the synod is more a corporation than a church by asserting that it has no equity in a congregation's property. This prevents the Synod from expanding its financial resources at the expense of congregations. But it can also be used to show that the Synod has no responsibility for its congregations. It allows for a bizarre congregationalism in which any number of people can constitute a legal meaning and can deprive others not in attendance of church property. This follows from seeing the Synod as a free association of congregations and not a church. Fellowship between congregations of the same faith is merely voluntary and lacks a confessional center to hold it together. This has its consequences and may be a cause that more and more congregations give less and less or even nothing to support the synod, which then is increasingly dependent on direct bequests and grants from foundations. Synod is now really a not-for-profit organization, which resembles other charitable and educational institutions. Not only do its educational institutions have a freer hand in the conduct of their affairs, but congregations are freed up to adopt their own requirements for baptism, confirmation, and admission to the Lord's Supper. Whether or not the terms like sovereign and autonomous are theologically appropriate for congregations, they do describe the sad state of affairs. Sadly, the downside is that the Synod loses its churchly characters, and we see ourselves as members of a mere confederation at best, or a free association at worst. How we organize ourselves as a synod does affect how we understand ourselves, and we can add as a church. Driven by statistics, losses in the Church of England have been so dramatic that it has become a minority religion in its homeland. With Missouri statistics, the storm flags are also out. Infant baptisms decreased more than 25% from 1999 to 2000. To turn the numbers around, some are proposing that we bring our worship and evangelistic practices and organization in line with churches with expanding statistics. Churches held up as models are Baptistic and Pentecostal in worship style and have borrowed heavily from American marketing techniques. Its preachers are recognized by their high-priced, carefully pressed suits, tasseled shoes, and resemble entrepreneurs with their higher-than-average salaries. One cause of decline is demographics. Our members resemble the general population in delaying marriage and having fewer or even no children. Roman Catholics have compensated for the birth deficit by ministering to new immigrants. Our Synod's founding fathers did this initially by rounding up stray Teutonic tribes afoot in the Midwest and then by meeting the boats as they arrived in New York City. Statistic gazing can be problematic because it often fails to recognize the incorrigible nature of some unbelief. Here's a good phrase for you. The core ali ali known, that ought to make some of you brighten up your eyes. And it may itself be an act of unfaith because it refuses to believe that Jesus is the Lord of the church who adds those who will believe. Still, the belief persists that this or that program or liturgy will produce astonishing results. Enough has been written about that group that nothing more has to be said now. The Young Turks. Upon their arrival into the Synod in the late 1950s, the Young Turks were the Preuss brothers. Their knowledge of 16th and 17th century Lutheran sources spawned an interest in things historical and liturgical. The scholarship of J.L. Preuss and Robert D. Preuss, both presidents of the seminary, further birthed an interest in early post-apostolic church and biblical studies. The first five centuries are given the attention that 50 years ago was not even given to the classical Lutheran sources. If only for their expertise in Latin and German, these younger men, and I'm speaking to men now in the 30s to the 40s, are remarkable. Also in this group are biblical scholars who recognize that the historical grammatical method undergirds the historical nature of the scriptures, but a method which is hardly more than a science of grammatical structures, does not begin to uncover the theology of the New Testament documents. Interest in the older theology has a liturgical dimension. Faced with an onslaught of Assembly of God Baptistic styles of worship, its adherents look to the church's historic roots for authentic worship. But this search has hardly produced uniform results. Lack of liturgical consistency, which is deplored in contemporary forms, surface in multiple proposals. A liturgy in one historically sensitive congregation is unlikely to be found in any other church on the same day, and in some cases in the same church on the next Sunday. With the photocopy machines running, each Sunday has its own surprise for worshipers. Liturgy delivers Christian doctrine to the people, but doctrine and not liturgy, especially when it comes in a variety of shades, is the final arbiter of what the church believes. Lex orandi, lex credendi, which is cited to show that liturgy shapes doctrine, is more correctly interpreted the other way around. Dogma is the standard for the liturgy. Women in the church, in the ministry, the article by which the church falls. Many, perhaps most of the leaders and theologians of Missouri's half-sister in Australia and stepmother in Germany no longer find theological or biblical reasons for not ordaining women. When it becomes evident that their churches will not experience a major split over the seminary, over the issue, seminary-trained women are already in the wings waiting to come on stage. But there might be fewer and fewer churches left for either males or females to pastor. As one commentator notes, but critics point out that the feminist movement is not a sign of health. Denominations that have approved women ordination have been steadily shrinking. Arguments once used to support women ordination in Lutheran churches are now used for the ordination of homosexuals. A church taking this route will shrink faster. If and when women are ordained in the Missouri Synod, the Dutch boy will have removed his thumb from the dike, and we will all be washed away in a torrent of Protestantism which has not been seen since the world began. Not everyone was pleased with the Synod's establishing fellowship with the Evangelical Lutheran Church of Latvia because it has yet to rid itself of its remnant free male clergy. But it may be the only Lutheran church on this planet ever to have ordained women and reversed its decision. Making a distinction between those who ordain women and those who find no theological reasons against the practice do not actually carry it out is artificial. Arguments in support of women's ordination inevitably include false theology about God and human beings. Under Gouraud's model, we propose that one can belong to two nations. By his name, the late Canadian Prime Minister Pierre Elliott Trudeau might be judged to be both French and English. Ironically, many proponents and opponents of the ordination of women share a common egalitarian definition of ministry. Thus, the views of ministry held by some. How does it supposed to go?
Held by some in the.
In the Wisconsin Synod, the Evangelical Lutheran Synod, the Missouri Synod, and the ELCA may not be all that different. This definition not only includes pastors, but also professional church workers, and finally all Christians. Devaluing the theological currency opens the door for women's ordination. Add to the mix an adiaphoristic definition of ordination, and there is little reason not to ordain women. This debate begins with biblical references, but the issue can only be finally settled by the prior theological and historical realities that provide the content of these citations. There is a something in, with, and under the inscripturated word. According to Paul's own arguments, limiting the pastoral office to males is not a self-contained divine command. This would be biblicism. But it is a projection of the male-female relationship of Genesis 1 and 2 into the church, where God is re-establishing his Eden. A woman pastor is a contradiction of Genesis 2. But the roots for all doctrine, including the ministry, must go beyond the garden to God himself. Adam and Eve were created not as automatons, but in God's image. In their relationship to each other, they reflected the Trinitarian life, in which the persons are equal in regard to deity, but ordered in regard to their persons. Without contradiction, equality and hierarchy are both true of God and of human beings made in his image. A purely egalitarian definition of God, of the Trinity, that is, allows for a democratic understanding of society in which the roles of men and women are interchangeable. Even the fourth commandment becomes arbitrary law. Family units are disposable. Men can marry men and women women. In that world, all can be ordained. However, our relationships with one another have their origin in God. It is this very equality and hierarchy that is reflected in the relation of man and woman. Their equality in the image of God does not efface headship of the man any more than the deity of the Son and the Holy Spirit effaces the patriarchy of the Father. Our theology dare never be a composite of disparate truths, though I suspect it often is. It can only be and must be derived from the inner Trinitarian life, extended to us in our creation, through our redemption, And finally, our sanctification, which reaches its conclusion in our resurrection. Even this will be what God is all about, since he is the God of the living and not of the dead. As with any doctrine, our cry must be back to the Bible, and beyond the Bible to God himself. Confessional Lutheranism comes with the price of having constantly to examine, define, and defend its theological positions. Unlike Rome, the Anglicans, and the Reformed, we do not have a particular polity on which we insist. As a result, we have no organizational model as a unifying principle on which to fall back. Recent ELC agreements with the Reformed in Rome were not even a possibility half a century ago when Sasse spoke of a confident Lutheran future in America. ELCA accommodations followed a path set by the defection of the Elector of Brandenburg to Calvinism and the Elector of Saxony to Catholicism. In these cases, and with the ELCA, the poor Lutheran people are left defenseless. Recent defections from the Missouri Synod to Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox communions and conservative Lutheran synods, so-called conservative Lutheran synods, may be attempts to find the roots which Missouri lost. If there is no grand exit to the Assembly of God and Baptist churches, the needs of these churches may be met in our own. Let a man examine himself. Paul's admonition first applies to us. Upon examination, we may find that some of our roots may be Lutheran and others not. But it is this self-examination which is so hard for us or anyone who thinks he is by definition right. In this regard, the Reverend Todd A. Peppercorns notes in his review of The Servant of the Word, The Life and Ministry of C.F.W. Walter, St. Louis, 2000, that he did not find one critical sentence in the whole book. And this is what Mr. Peppercorn writes. One of the great oddities of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is her view of history. We are proud of our history, and we hold it up as one of the crown jewels of our church body. At the same time, there is a certain fear of looking too deeply into the past. We may find skeletons in the closets, or inconsistencies that are difficult or impossible to defend historically or theologically. This is never clearer than in the myriad of perspectives one may find on the theological father and first president of the Missouri Synod. We might not be the Lutherans we think we are, at least in the opinion of others. Leonard Klein recalls a conversation he had when he was a student at Yale. "I met Yaroslav Pelikan and heard him muse that if the Missouri Synod became Baptist and the rest of the Lutheranism Methodist, he would die in the bosom of the Orthodox Church. They have, and he will." The time was the 1960s, and the words are amazingly accurate in their predictions. But before we give Pelikan all the credit, Sasse said the same things in 1951. After my thoughts were in electronic form, Mr. John Pless alerted me to Sasse's essays. I had to add the appropriate references and commendations, but I did not have to adjust my thoughts. It's humbling to discover that someone a half a century ago was saying the same things you thought original. Reincarnation of thought would dishonor so great a theologian. Of course, unless it's Matt Harrison. But it's amazing how consistent the dilemma of remaining Lutheran is. We are learning that faith cannot be bequeathed from one generation to another. It must be born anew, and every generation must be worked by the Holy Spirit. Before God, we must answer the question, are we still Lutheran? Being rootless in America, we must still ask Sasse's question of ourselves. Thank you very much.
Hey, praise the Lord.
We have some time for questions. Since Dr. Scare is never very provocative, I'm sure there will be few. Any questions? Oh, here we go. Very good. David? Okay. Can we have this mic turned on for Dr. Scare?
Okay, I was in the sandbox when you were starting teaching at SEM.
You were where?
I was in the sandbox when you were teaching at SEM. So I'm a little girl, right? What I want to know is, when you're talking about Synod as corporation and Synod as church, give me an idea of what Synod as church means.
The idea of a Synod as church means that we all have the same liturgy, we have the same doctrine, and things are no longer left up to 6,000 assemblies throughout the United States and Canada. That's what I mean as a church. At the present time, with congregational, the way the congregations are understood, establishing their own liturgies, it is basically a succession of firecrackers or sparks in the night. And then it's the job of the Synod to put this into some kind of rainbow agreement. That's the wrong way of doing it. When Paul and Peter went to various places, they were the church, and they brought the church with them. They did not establish congregations, which then established how they were going to worship. In fact, Paul was insistent that the Corinthians, in spite of all their aberrations and the fact they were Gentiles, had to do certain things like the Jewish church did in Jerusalem. That's what I mean by church.
Other questions? I might offer a bit of historicism at this point, noting that the first constitution of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, passed in April 1847, did assume liturgical uniformity among the congregations of the Synod, as well as a common confession of faith. Please.
Martin Orland, pastor at Christ Oak Park, Illinois. Missouri's identity crisis, if we go back to our beginning history, it seems that the Missouri Synod was defined by its statement on unionism. Because all the various synods out there, Ohio, Synod of the West, Michigan, which were in the Midwest, they certainly were confessional in their subscription. They followed the teaching, their doctrine was all... It was all more or less the same. You could maybe find a more rationalist or Calvinist approach on the East Coast, but when the Missouri Synod was founded, it seemed to me that the distinguishing feature of it was its Article 6, rejection of unionism, and this is what brought over the Alea people into the Saxon camp. And so it seems that, at least in its initial roots, Missouri Synod was defined, its identity was defined over against the rest of Lutheranism in America by this issue. And the question is, does that still pertain today? And if not, does that say something about our identity?
Well, before we answer the question, Dr. Noland, you should have introduced yourself as the director designate at the Concordia Historical Institute. Now, the Concordia...
Which has a booth upstairs, and you can...
Now, the Concordia Historical Institute, the closest parallel I can find at the Concordia Historical Institute is the nation of Argentina, which had four presidents in 2 weeks. Martin, you answered the question yourself, and so I don't have to answer it. And now that you have the historical resources at your disposal, we can following the path of the Professor Lawrence Rath here. I mean Rath.
Not
I think we have to ask, when did this happen that we no longer became interested in unionism? That, I mean, when did it not become an issue? It's not attached to one group. Something happened in the cultural life of the Missouri Synod that we no longer did things. We're not acting in the year 2002 the way we were acting in the year 1952. And I think that's a kind of a complex issue. And I do not want to answer that question. In fact, I can't.
Hello, Doctor. Thank you for your paper. I'm from one of those so-called conservative synods, and I appreciate your wake-up call. It's well heard and very good. You use a different way of speaking on page 8, something I'm not used to. At the end of the first paragraph, you state, as with any doctrine, our cry must be back to the Bible and beyond the Bible to God himself. How do we get to that point, and exactly what does that mean? That's very new to me. Thank you.
At least the way I see that theology is done in a traditional conservative Lutheran way, it's done by harboring any number of Bible passages together to prove the point, which I think is very detrimental to the nature of the scriptures themselves, because that's not the way they were written. And it's detrimental to the... Because by doing theology that way, you end up dividing theology into sections. You know, we would begin with prolegomena, which I think should be dismissed. Then you got scripture, and then you have God, and so forth, and so on. So these exist as sections, but they don't exist as a they aren't hold together. Now, what holds them together? They can be held together horizontally. That one doctrine, the main doctrine, is Christology, but that does not appear in our doctrine of the scriptures. Now, that's the horizontal dimension whereby these things are not act arbitrarily. The Ten Commandments reflect what God really is. I mean, obviously, in the first one, thou shalt have no other gods before me. This is not something which God decides. It's what God is. And it also has to do even with a commandment like adultery, because it reflects God's faithfulness. And so all doctrine have to be related not only to the person of Christ, but to the doctrine of God itself. So that the doctrine of God is not an autonomous unit in itself. And until we are willing to do that and are capable of doing that and seeing it in those terms, it becomes like an iceberg which eventually breaks off into blocks. And that's what I mean by that. If a doctrine cannot be related back to God himself, then we have not understood that doctrine correctly. God simply doesn't decide to do things. What he decides comes from what he is, because his essence and his will are coterminous.
I'm also stuck on that paragraph. I'm sorry. I'm Gordon Bynum. I'm from the University of Minnesota. I'm also stuck on that paragraph. And if you could say more about that, how would you avoid the danger of God becoming an undefined precedent or sort of a wax a priori? If you're going back through Scripture to God himself, and I appreciate your answer, I wonder if you could say more about that. Because I wonder if the nature of God, your presumptions or your conclusions about that wouldn't color how you actually look at Scripture itself. And secondly, I'm very intrigued by the inner Trinitarian life, and I wonder if you could say more about that. What are the contours of that inner Trinitarian life?
I think I've spoken and written on that particular subject. Now, your first question was, you wanted to, more on what?
Say more about God going back to the Scripture.
Well, God does not decide to exist. That's what he is. And perhaps the easiest way to do it might be to make a caricature of Calvinism and Lutheranism, or Islam for that matter, and that in Calvinism, God has choices. And in those choices, as in Islam, one does not really know whether he is saved or not, or what's God's attitude.
And in Lutheranism, God is love. He cannot help but being love. So when he acts out of that motivation. He does not simply act out of a capricious or an arbitrary motive. And in regard to the sense of God as community, if man had not fallen into sin, we would have just had Genesis 1 and 2. And we would have had to construct our theology out of what we would have there. And one of the things which is very striking, which always gives the Old Testament scholars a go on it, and that is God is presented as plurality in his creative activity. Let us make man in our image. And in our image, he created the male and female, that there is a reflection of how we exist with one another. We are created as community. We're not simply created as individual. We are created as community. And this community reflects God, who is the highest community of all. He is in constant communion within himself. There is communication. There is continual communication. The Father and the Son and the Spirit are, it's not a static thing, but they are relating to one another. And then if you, to take this even a step further, if Eden is the reflection of the divine community, the reflection of the divine community now happens to be the church. On that account, we speak of the church as unam sanctum. The church is one holy Catholic and apostolic church. And its oneness, and it has a oneness and a holiness in itself, but this oneness and this unity and this holiness is given to it by God. It shares in God's own attributes. So even as something as far removed as the church is from the doctrine of God and the listing of doctrines, it's down at the end. I mean, if you had to give up a doctrine in the creed, someone says, I'm going to take your life, give up a creed, okay. Take the communio sanctorum, you know, I'll live, forget it. But here, there we are at the end. People have been saved without knowing what the church is. In fact, I suppose if they had to know it, not too many people would be saved. But even in there, you can only understand the unity of the church as being one, but yet consisting of many in regard to the eternal community of the Holy Trinity.
Brunel Leichhardt, Kewaunee, Illinois. I'd like to highlight something you said on page 4, the bottom paragraph, with regard to ordination, that the apology grants that it could be a sacrament, and the footnote gives the two references, footnote 15 on pages 10 and 11. Whether we call it a sacrament or not, I suppose, is irrelevant, but it seems to me that in allowing that we call it that, we are saying that it is an act of God. Now, last summer, we reaffirmed this thing of Walther's that says that ordination is an adiaphron. So I'm just wondering, I'm just a simple parish pastor, but I'm just wondering, does that mean that God has instituted
if
something?
That's a motion. Is there a second?
I'm just confused. So maybe you can help me out.
I would refer you to the pastor from Brookfield, Illinois, who was right at your side at the time. Fritz, I stand with the synod.
Bruce Russell, Niwot, Colorado. Dr. Scare, I'm glad Fritz brought that up about the ordination, but to me a far more troubling problem is that the Missouri Synod, as far as I know, and perhaps Dr. Rask can answer this, has never accepted our confession's injunction that holy absolution is a sacrament. And I believe that that's one of the great tools used to undermine the office of holy ministry. The current saying being that, and we had a synodical official come to our district convention and say, whoever says that absolution pronounced by a pastor is any different than any layman absolving anyone of any sin, is a false teacher. He said that in public on behalf of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. And I read our confession saying that it is, and that holy absolution is a sacrament, that it is the sacrament of the Holy Spirit, and I don't know that I want to stand with anybody who disagrees.
Larry would have to answer the historical consequences of those remarks. Sasse, I think, puts his finger right on the problem, and that is, if you start off with a doctrine of the sacraments, and then you're going to say, what fits this particular category, you're going to run into that kind of a difficulty. And if you know the Augsburg Confession, baptism and the Lord's Supper and even the ministry is presented before there is an article on the sacraments. And so in this particular situation, and by the way, all the other churches have doctrines of the sacraments to which then they fit the others in there. And it's and Bruce, in that situation, you answered the question yourself. If you start off with a doctrine of the sacraments, this can be very... This can lead to a defective understanding of baptism and the Lord's Supper as being virtually interchangeable sacraments, as is a quite common belief, almost officially so, among us. It's all of a sudden baptism and the Lord's Supper. So you say, well, why can't I give a kid communion? Well, be satisfied, the kid's baptized. Okay? Give my grandmother communion. Ah. Why? She's been baptized. Do you see? You don't have to have a... Actually, if you work that way, you really don't need the Lord's Supper. And all of a sudden, why do you need the Lord's Supper? Then you bring in the command. Or what your book calls divine ordinance.
I wouldn't sell the sentence so short, though, quickly. The... referring again to the first constitution of the Synod, one of the assumptions was that private confession and absolution would be practiced. And it was a, shall we say, I think it's safe to say, a condition of membership. To be a member of the ministerium of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, that one would practice it. Now, that did not disallow the use of general confession and absolution, but it, but the assumption was where that could not unhappily be taken away, then one would practice both private confession and general confession and absolution. But the clearly preferred practice on the part of the Synod was private confession and absolution. I think, however, as you discuss this, we can't get too far adrift from the historical circumstances in which this was developed. And Dr. Nolan put his finger on an enormously important point. Oftentimes, when presenting the history of our synod, the first thing that's said is that we are, in fact, anti-rationalism, and that we have an inerrant scripture, word of God. And that's kind of the end of the story. Well, that's certainly a part of it, but the other element that drives these Saxons, as well as other folks from Bavaria and so forth, over here to the United States, is this question of unionism. And the way that helps form the Missouri Synod's mind has to be kept in the forefront, and how it lives its life as a synod as well.
You've accented the need to do theology in a theocentric. Pardon me? Oh, Jim Windsor from Arvada, Colorado. You've accented the need to do theology in a theocentric and a Trinitarian way. Do you think that Lutheranism, with its fixation on justification, is inherently self-destructive?
No one has ever been saved by a sermon on justification. And justification, if properly taught, is only an extension of the doctrine of God, because the Lutheran doctrine of justification makes God solely responsible for justification. So you are dealing with the doctrine of God. I don't know how you could preach or define justification without defining what God has done in Jesus Christ. In fact, it is the natural consequence of what God is, and it's also the natural consequence of what God does in the atonement. God freely offers up his Son, and he freely offers us salvation. So there is the connection.
But does it produce an anthropocentric ecclesiology, liturgy, etc.?
Well, I can't. I don't know. I don't know where it does, but an obsession with justification, or sanctification for that matter, can lead to an anthropocentric. But I'm not aware that it has.
Okay.
I'm not aware of it. Hi, Matt. How are you? You didn't have to press your blue.
What do you think?
He wants to relate.
I find your sensitivity refreshing.
And also characteristic.
Yes. It's good, too, that John Pless has helped you discover Sasa. Matt Harrison, St. Louis, SOB. Synodical Office Building. Just a point on ordination as adiaphron. Isn't it perhaps correct to note that the word is Handauflegung?
I noticed, yes.
And so there's a bit of a nuance. Our Walter and our Orthodox fathers did not believe the placing of the man into the office was an adiaphron. They simply believed that the ceremony that went with it, the laying on of hands, was an adiaphron. And so there is and remains for them a placing of the man into the office, which is necessary for the office.
If I'm not mistaken, Article 13 of the Apology does not use the term ordination, but it says we are not unwilling to say that Handauflegung is, we're willing to say that Handauflegung is maybe a sacrament. That's in the German of the Apology. So the same word is used. It refers specifically to the laying on of hands. I've always wondered, though, if it's such an adiaphron, I think to exhibit our Christian freedom, I think we should allow several students, candidates for the ministry, to enter into the office without undergoing this ceremony as an expression of Christian liberty.
Well, I think my own view approaches yours, and I think it is rather ridiculous to call it an adiaphron, frankly. However, I wanted to note that distinction. Blessings.
Thanks, Dean.
Well, our speaker is now retreating quickly from the front of the room. And let's show him our thanks one more time, please.